Amen. Please be seated. In the early 19th century, the eyes of the world were on one man, and that man was Napoleon. Between 1799 and 1815, when he was finally defeated and exiled to St. Helena, the world was watching his every move. There were invasions and battles. The world, as it were, was being turned upside down in many ways. There were babies being born. And I remembered in 1809, which is right at the peak of Napoleon's career, he is probably 1808, 1809, 1810, he's at the very peak of his success. There were some babies born that year that you may remember their names. I hope you do. Let me go through the list briefly, carefully with you. The first baby born that year, a man named William Gladstone, probably one of the greatest statesmen who ever lived, was Prime Minister of England and was a prominent leader in the British Empire. Another Englishman born that same year, Alfred Tennyson, who had a great impact on the literary world. Remember Tennyson? In this country, the man probably judicially and legislatively who had an impact on this country that's unequaled, Oliver Wendell Holmes, was born in 1809 in Cambridge, Massachusetts. That same year in Boston, a baby was born. His name was Edgar Allan Poe. Finally, and I guess I saved him for last, we have mixed feelings about this man, but a physician and his wife received a son. His name was Charles Darwin. All born in 1809. Who knew? I don't know if they knew at the time the impact these men would have on the world. I doubt it. But who knew? Who cared? Everybody was watching Napoleon. 1,800 years earlier, a baby was born in obscurity to a peasant couple in Palestine. This baby truly changed the world. This baby was the Lord Jesus himself. So my purpose this morning is to discuss with you the incarnation. The incarnation planned, and then finally, the incarnation produced. Now I'm going to be referring to Scripture, a lot of Scripture, over the next several minutes. And if you want to turn there with me, that's fine. I want to first begin by directing your attention to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the record of the fall. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find the birth of the Savior ordained or ordered. In verses 1 through 14, and I don't intend to read the whole text, I'm going to refer to parts of this text. I hope you're familiar with Genesis 3 and the fall of man. If you read this text carefully, you know that the serpent, Satan, came to the woman. And he began to cast doubts on what God had said. He began to question God's veracity, God's truth. He lied. And he appealed to the pride of both Adam and Eve. Have you noticed, if you read Genesis 3 carefully, I've always had a question about where was Adam when the serpent was talking to Eve? Where was Adam? I tell my students oftentimes, probably standing just behind Eve, maybe listening to the conversation. Where should Adam have been? He should have been between the serpent and his wife. Saying, you want to talk to somebody? Talk to me. Dads, let me encourage you to stand between the enemy and your children and your wife for your family's sake. We need men, we need fathers, we need husbands who will stand between the enemy and the family. So Satan lies and he appeals to the pride of man. He ends this conversation by saying essentially this, and if you read the text, and I hope you will, God just doesn't want you to be like him. He plants a seed in the mind of Adam and Eve that they're living without something, and there's something else they need. I've often put it this way. Satan appeals to the intellectual part of us. God just doesn't want you to know what he knows. He appeals to the physical part of us. Oh, that would be so good if you just eat that. It would taste so good. Do you have that problem? I have that problem. It looks wonderful. I got to have a bite of it. So he appeals to our physical appetite. And he appeals to our emotions. Our emotional appetite. We want to be like God. Don't you want to be like God? He just doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to be like him. And then, of course, the rest, as we know, Eve takes the fruit, eats. Her eyes are open, she gives to her husband, and he eats. So Satan lies. Man gives up, or man, should I say, surrenders his pride and eats the fruit. Now, in chapter 3, verse 15... we read this, and I'm jumping over a lot here. I'm sure you're well aware of that. You're well acquainted with this text. God comes asking the convicting questions. After Adam and Eve fell, what was the first thing they did? They tried to cover their nakedness with leaves. How's that work? How's it going to work? Not very well. Leaves don't last very long. So they try to hide from God. God comes looking for them. That's amazing in itself, that God comes to them, comes looking for them while they're hiding from him. And he asks convicting questions. What have you done? Where are you? Like he didn't know. These are questions he wants them to answer. What have you done? Well, we know the answer they give, right? What does Adam say? The woman you gave me, she caused me to fall. She caused me to eat the fruit. And Eve says, well, the serpent deceived me. And it was his fault. We're constantly shifting the blame, offering excuses for our own sinfulness and our own susceptibility to sin. Then God says this in Genesis 3:15. Because you've done this, he says to the serpent first, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. That was verse 14, I'm sorry. Verse 15 now. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel here. Did you hear what God said to the serpent? The seed of the woman will crush your head one day. Your seed will bruise his heel. That's a reference to what? The crucifixion. But the seed of the woman will crush your head. The serpent's head. And so this is the future explained. Cryptically, yes. You have to have a mind and a heart willing to listen to what this is saying, what God is saying here. The future is in view. The seed of the woman is what we're here to discuss this morning. The incarnation of God. Then finally in Genesis 3, the formula is offered. So we have the fall, the future, and now the formula. And the formula is simply this. A sacrifice is made. Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame with leaves. What does God do for them? Any of you young people know? What does God do for the couple, Adam and Eve? Animals are killed, and God provides animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve. You knew that, right? Animals had to die in order for Adam and Eve's shame to be covered. Blood was shed. There's the sacrifice. You'll find that, by the way, in verse 21. And in verse 24, you'll find there's a second part to this story, and that is there is separation from God. Adam and Eve receive animal skins given to them by God after the animal is killed. They are covered by those animal skins, and then God removes them from the garden. And he places a seraphim at the gate with a sword, a flaming sword, to keep them from returning to the garden. That was an act of mercy in itself, wasn't it? To keep them from the tree of life. How would you like to live forever in your present condition? Not me. God separated them from the garden and from himself, in a sense. We're all separated from God. Sacrifice is necessary if we are to be reconciled to him. So there we have the birth of the Savior ordered or ordained. Genesis chapter 3. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And this was where I'll spend most of my time this morning after discussing with you the need for the Savior, the need for a Redeemer, the promise, in other words, or the plan. Now we come to the actual event itself. So we're fast-forwarding from Genesis 3 all the way to Matthew 1, thousands of years. In chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, and I'm not going to read all the names, so don't despair. There's a list here of names. This is a genealogy. Very popular today. People like to go back and look at their family tree, find out where they came from. I did that one time, and I was so embarrassed, I decided to stop. So I don't know if you want to continue to search your family tree or not. This particular family tree, this genealogy is interesting. I would ask you if you know why. We're all friends here, right? So I can ask you questions. Why is this genealogy so different? From a Hebrew point of view, I'll put it that way. Today's society wouldn't be that bad. From a Hebrew point of view, There are five women in this genealogy. That's a no-no in Hebrew genealogy. You do not include women in a genealogy. Sorry about that, ladies. Who were the first? Let me ask you another question. This came to mind. Who was the first to find the tomb empty? I know this isn't in this message. We're talking now about Easter, right? It's not Easter, it's Christmas. Who were the first people to find the tomb empty? Two women, right? In the first century, Hebrew women's testimony was not accepted in court. A woman's testimony was not credible. Isn't it interesting that two women find the tomb empty, come back and tell everybody else the tomb is empty? God does things in unusual ways, does he not? In this genealogy, we find five women. I'm going to go through the list quickly. The first is Tamar. You'll find her in verse 3. Everybody knows who Tamar was? Judah's daughter-in-law. You know what she did. I'm not going to get into the details of the story. You can read it. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and she did something that would cause her to be in this genealogy. The second woman, quite unlikely, Rahab, verse 5. Young people know who Rahab was? Jericho, Joshua, Rahab, a woman of questionable morals, is found in the genealogy of our Savior? Are you kidding? Number 3, this is a non-Jewish woman, a Moabitess. Her name is Ruth. Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. Ruth, not even a Jew. Now, this next woman is not mentioned by name, but we know who she is, right? Verse 6. This is Bathsheba. She's called Uriah's wife in this passage. Don't ask me why, I don't know, except maybe just to avoid using her name. But they use Tamar and they use Rahab. Why not say Bathsheba? But she's referred to as Uriah's wife. And finally, another very unlikely person, a young girl named Mary, is mentioned at the end of this passage. And she's referred to in this way after saying, giving the names of Joseph's family, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Matthew's very careful, in my opinion, to designate Joseph as the husband of Mary. Because Joseph, we all know, was not the father of Jesus. So I find it intriguing, the people that God chooses to use. I find it very interesting. I find it probably most interesting that he would use me. Do you find it interesting he would use you? Fallen, wretched people that we are. God chooses to use us and use us in ways that are surprising sometimes. I got a note from a student just the other day. The kids send these candygrams around with a little candy cane and a note on it. And the note, the name up top was anonymous. And they do that some. And the message to me was, thank you, Mr. Dieter, for leading me to Christ. I was blown away. Thank you for leading me to Christ. Someone in my classes, some student, and I share the gospel with them daily. There's probably not a day goes by they don't hear the gospel. And this student said, thank you for leading me to Christ. I was shocked and surprised and humbled that God would use me to share the gospel with other people. And God would, and sometimes in that presentation, would save people. God can use you, by the way, young people, old people, in between people. God can use any of us anytime, anywhere. He chooses to use people in ways that are surprising according to his plan and purpose. So I find his genealogy to be intriguing. I find it to be convicting. I find it giving me great hope that if God can use these people, he can certainly use me. Notice, in addition to this, in this passage that we're looking at, this is Matthew 1, 1 through 18. I read earlier in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son, the fullness of time. Ponder that today as you're thinking about God sending his own Son into the world and when he did that and all of that. Think about it, the fullness of time. What does that mean? God's plan is perfect, right? He uses people. He uses people in time and space. He is a God who does everything perfectly, and he does it for a purpose that often we don't understand. And so I come to this conclusion after reading this genealogy and thinking through the names and the people and the items that I've mentioned. The pattern seems to be this, or it is this, I believe. God, who is perfect. This is profound now, so watch this. God is perfect, chooses to use the imperfect. God, who is perfect, chooses to use the imperfect. So there you have the incarnation planned, the incarnation ordained, if you will. Now I come to the second point in my discussion with you this morning, and that's the incarnation produced, or the actual event itself. I find in this passage the rest of Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, and again, I'm not going to take time to read the whole text. I find the people who are involved again, we're talking about God using people. And I've already mentioned this first one. And I simply say the first person involved in this is a willing woman. A willing woman. Now, how do I know anything about this woman? Luke has the best discussion of Mary in the four Gospels. And Luke probably got a lot of his information from Mary. Luke was an historian. He did his homework. He did a lot of research. Mary was most likely still alive while Luke was alive. And so I'm assuming she would be the only one that would know the details that are here in Luke's gospel in chapter 1. But if you want to get a glimpse into Mary's personality, and I know you all know this, read what is referred to as the Magnificat. This is her statement when the angel visits her and tells her she's going to have a baby. And the angel then explains that this baby is going to be given to her through the work of God, through the Holy Spirit. And her response is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he looked on the whole estate of his servant." I'm reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Can you take away from that statement of Mary's? Can you take away at least two things? I took away from it when I read it again the other day. this woman, this girl, and she was really a teenage girl, had a very simple faith. A simple faith that simply says, God said it, it must be true. Simple. Don't overcomplicate it. The second thing I noticed as I read through this is a submissive spirit. This woman is simple in her faith, this young woman, but she's also willing to submit to God, being told she's going to have a baby without a man. Now remember, she lives in a society that will see this and see it as adultery. Literally, she was married to Joseph. They had not come together yet. The betrothal was a year, usually a year long, and so they had been betrothed, but they had not come together as husband and wife. And she shows up pregnant one day. How is that going to sit with neighbors and friends and family? I've often wondered, we don't know how Mary's parents felt. How Mary's parents felt when they found out their daughter was pregnant. So God uses willing people, in this case, a willing woman, a young woman who's willing to be the handmaiden of the Lord, willing to do whatever God wants her to do, with all of the difficulties and all of the pain that will bring her. The second person involved is, of course, Joseph. And I refer to Joseph as a righteous man. We don't know much about Joseph. He's mentioned, of course, in this passage in verse 19. We read back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Her husband Joseph being, this is after he finds out Mary's pregnant, of course. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, in Hebrew society in the first century, it would have been proper, according to the law, for Joseph to bring charges against Mary, and it was possible she would be taken outside the village and stoned to death by her people. That was the punishment for adultery in some cases. Joseph, a just man, decides he will keep it quiet and just quietly divorce her without any fanfare and let it go at that. That took a lot of courage. That shows me a lot, tells me a lot about Joseph, that he would be willing to do that. Secondly, in verse 20, I find that Joseph is a very considerate man. Very considerate man. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, you know, he just found out that his future wife is pregnant and he knows he's not the father. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph is pondering these things, as we all would. He's considering what he should do or not do. And the angel of the Lord, God, comes to him and gives him the information that he needs, that he will be convinced to stay with Mary and become the earthly father for our Savior. And there's a whole story there that we don't know. We have no idea what happened to Jesus between his infancy. We have one event recorded in Luke when he was 12 and taken to the temple. After that, we have no idea what role Joseph really played. But is there anyone here who doesn't believe that Joseph played some part in the training of this young child? He was not left to himself, we know that. And so Joseph did play a significant role in the rearing of this young man, this child. The final thing about Joseph I'll say this morning, and there's much more I could say, that he was a patient man. So he was just, he was considerate, and he was patient. Verse 25. Let me back up to 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, this is after the angel spoke to him, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife. So he takes Mary after the angel speaks to him. And now we're told this in verse 25. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He knew her not. It's a reference to his physical relationship with Mary. He was a patient man, and he waited until the right time. So we have a willing woman, a young girl, really, of simple faith, submissive spirit. We have a righteous man, probably quite a bit older than Mary. He's just, he's considerate, and he's patient. And now we're going to take a dive to the lower parts of this story. And the third person I want to discuss is an evil king. In chapter 2, we're introduced, of course, to the Magi, the wise men, and Matthew's the only gospel writer who mentions them. And the Magi, the wise men, come to the Jerusalem. I'm going through this quickly. They are interviewed by Herod. He's seeking information about who they are, where they're going, what they're doing. They say to him, "We've come to find this king who will rule." And what does Herod say? Now, I wish I had time to talk about Herod himself, but he was quite a wicked man, an evil man, quite willing to kill his own children if he thought it would. And he did. Some of his sons were actually murdered by him. But I won't get into those kind of details. I'll ask you this. Who do you think was inspiring Herod here? Go back to Genesis 3. We know who's inspiring Herod, right? What's his goal? He says to the wise men, "When you find him, come tell me, and I want to come worship him." Oh, really? Is that Herod's real intention? Is that his true purpose? We know it's not. We know who's inspiring Herod. We know what his purpose is. This man is determined, though. He is a cunning man. That's a cunning statement. Well, come and tell me so I can go worship him. And we know that was not going to happen. What's he do next? Once he finds out he's been tricked, that the wise men have been warned by God to go home another way and not go back to Herod, then his ruthlessness shows up. What does he do then? He sends soldiers to Bethlehem, knowing that's where the child is to be born, and he has all the male infants put to the sword, 2 years old and younger. I don't know how many that would be. I have no idea, but it was more than a few, I'm sure. Every male child from 2 years old down was put to the sword by Herod. He's a ruthless man, willing to do whatever it takes to protect his throne. But you know what? He was defeated. He was defeated. Why? Anybody know the story? Okay, Alistair. He was defeated. Why? Tell me. And where did they go? They went to Egypt. Joseph and Mary are told by God to leave before Herod sends his troops to kill all the male children, and they are spared. So no matter how ruthless evil people can be, no matter how determined they might be, God trumps that every time to accomplish his purpose. We all know, we all could think of ways that's happened throughout history. The defeat of the enemies of God, of course, is eventual and obvious. The fourth group, really, we have a willing woman, a righteous man, an evil king. Now, this is a group I simply call them a host of worshipers. A host of worshipers. And we find again in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel three different bodies of people who come to worship the Savior. The first in Luke chapter 2 are the angels. Isn't it interesting, this heaven and earth connection that we have? What did Jesus say to his followers? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind in heaven. You remember that? Binding on earth, binding in heaven. Loosing on earth, loosing in heaven. There's this interesting connection. Jacob had his dream. He saw the staircase with angels coming and going. This earth-heaven connection. Angels come and they announce the birth of the Savior. My wife reminded me last night, they didn't sing. They said, today is born unto you a Savior. Today, they announce it. It's a saying. Not that singing would be bad, but we sometimes make mistakes when we don't consider Scripture carefully. So what this reminds me of, I think of the angels, then the shepherds. I don't know what you know about shepherds from the first century. They're the lowest of the low. They're down on the bottom of the social ladder. Few people have anything to do with these men. They're in the field almost constantly with their animals. And you can only imagine their condition. But these are the lowest of the low. Now, God announces to shepherds that the Savior is born and they're to go pay homage to him. You get it? Angels announce, shepherds hear, shepherds go. The breadth of the incarnation. All men, everywhere, all men, the highest to the lowest, rich and poor, you name it, all people can worship the Savior. No one is excluded. And then, of course, we think of the wise men who came in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi. These wise men had probably traveled from a far distance, don't know, probably been on the road for months, maybe, following the star. And the star shows them the exact location. And they go, and they worship, and they offer three gifts to the Savior. And because of that, we think of three wise men. It could have been more, but they did bring three gifts. Everybody remembers those gifts, right? Gold. Why gold? To emphasize majesty. You bring gold to a king, you're emphasizing his majesty. What about frankincense? This aromatic material. What was it used for? It is a symbol, really, of service. Let me explain. Service, in this sense, a prophet. Jesus is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And his service as prophet is symbolized in the gift of frankincense. The third gift is myrrh. And this, of course, refers to his sacrifice, that which was used at his burial. To prepare a body for burial, myrrh would be used to cover the body. So we have the prophet, the priest, and the king in view, in my opinion, with these three gifts. The incarnation involves people, a willing woman, a righteous man, an evil king, and a host of worshipers from heaven to earth, from the highest to the lowest. Let me conclude with this. There are 456 prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. 456. Jesus fulfilled all of them. All of them. Do you know what the chances, I'm not a mathematician, some of you know, you know what the chances of that happening are? 10 to the 157th power of that ever happening again. 456 prophecies, all fulfilled by one man. I don't know about you, but that impresses me. And as an historian, that impresses me. When I can see, listen, I'm just going to highlight, of course, the one we're all familiar with is what? Isaiah 7:14, right? The virgin birth. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. You will call his name Emmanuel. Birthplace, Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I'm not going to read the passages. I'm just going to give you the final three that I have. That's prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 11, verse 9. Crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53, which you meditated on before the service today. And finally, his resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10. 456. Truly, this is a remarkable man. This man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus, came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. This whole process, this history, this theology, it's so practical and it's so powerful. How can we ignore it? How can the world ignore the power of this story? And yet people will go through this season and never think about who it really is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus, God becoming man and dwelling among us, living a sinless life, dying a sinner's death, raised from the dead, that I might be justified. I pray that all of us here this morning know this Savior and have been justified through his work. May God be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you for the Savior, the Word incarnate. Help us, Father, to ponder, to think about the Savior this Christmas season. Throughout the year, may he be the center of all that we do. Help us, Father, with our distractions. Help us to be determined. Help us to be disciplined people, always seeking, always learning, always growing. Thank you for this time in your word. We pray, O God, that you will bless and use it for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.